We come to an old friend tonight. We are in the book of Luke. We've been away for a few weeks looking at an Advent series, and tonight we are back in the Gospel of Luke, and we are going to begin chapter 11 tonight. Luke chapter 11, if you would turn there. It is my joy and privilege and daunting honor to bring a message that I have entitled The Priority of Prayer. Some principles that Jesus gives to guide you in your meeting with God in prayer. Let's read the word so it is set before us. This is the word of the true and living God. Every word of all of Scripture is inspired and infallible and inerrant and true. It is eternal. Books are dead these days, but there is one book that is alive, and it is the book on your lap. And so let's read it together. Follow with me. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" That is the word of the true and living God. That's the text that we will look at this evening. Father, like divine arrows that would come from the mouth of your servant, may they pierce through the skin, and may they go into the very inner hearts of our beings. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for prayer. Bring conviction where there needs to be conviction. Bring the right perspective of Christ and the example that he set. Put that before us. This is a church, and we want to be an assembly of prayer warriors. Cultivate that in us, we would ask. In Jesus' name, amen. In your life at the present moment, how would you describe your life of prayer? Not merely what do you want it to look like, not answering what do you know that it should look like. Not merely what are the changes that you plan to implement, but what does your prayer life currently look like right now in these days? The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. It was said of Saul of Damascus after God had converted him, God said this, "Behold, he is praying." That was the descriptive characteristic of that murderer of Christians that recently had been converted in Acts 9:11. David prayed all through the book of Psalms, but in Psalm 28 and verse 1, he said, "To you, O Lord, I call out." Proverbs 15 and verse 8, we read, "The prayer of the upright is God's delight." Isn't that a neat verse? Proverbs 15:8. Do you want to be a delight to God? Then pray. Live a life of integrity, of uprightness. For the prayer of the upright is God's delight. I suppose we could ask the question, what is prayer? And we could give many, many different definitions. We have a very simple definition in our church catechism. What is prayer? Prayer is talking with God. And that's true. Hundreds of years ago, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 98, What is prayer? It said this: prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things that are agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. You have thankfulness, you have supplication, you have confession, the offering up of our desires to God. That's a wonderful definition. Francis Beatty says this: prayer might be the silent conversation and communion of the soul with God. That's a great definition. The silent conversation and communion of the soul with God. Thomas Watson said this: prayer is a glorious ordinance. God comes down to us by His Spirit, and we go up to God in prayer. Prayer is the soul's traffic with heaven. Prayer is the golden key that unlocks heaven. The tree of the promise will not drip its fruit unless it is shaken by the hand of prayer. John Calvin, the great theologian, said this about prayer: prayer is God inviting us to unburden all of our cares into His bosom. What a great definition. In prayer, you unburden all of your cares into God's bosom. Calvin continued, prayer is climbing up to God by the ladder of His promises as we remain humble and lowly people. Calvin continued, prayer is the familiar intercourse of believers with God. It's this ongoing intercourse of believers with God. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote this: prayer is the pouring out of the heart or soul to God. Charles Spurgeon said, prayer is the true gauge of spiritual power. How powerful are we as Christians? Maybe a simple way to sum that up might be, what does your prayer life look like? How powerful are we as a local church? Maybe a helpful way to answer that might be, how prayerful are we as a local church? Spurgeon said, it is a good fall when a man falls to his knees. No wonder J.C. Ryle, the great theologian in England, said, tell me what a man's prayers are, and I will soon tell you the state of his soul. Prayer is like the spiritual pulse. By this, the spiritual health may be tested. Prayer is the spiritual thermometer. How a man can live and not breathe, Ryle says, is past my comprehension. And how a man can believe and not pray is also past my comprehension. Augustine, the theologian in the early church, said, he that loveth much, prayeth much. John Bunyan again said, if you are not a praying person, he said in his writings, you're not a Christian. Richard Baxter said this, prayer is the breath of the new creature, the breath. George Herbert said this, prayer is the soul's blood. Brothers and sisters, prayer is vital. It's vital. If we breathe in order to live, how could we endeavor to live lives of true spiritual growth if our lives are not marked by prayer? By prayer. But you know as well as I do that to pray rightly and to pray constantly, to pray biblically and to pray powerfully is hard. It's hard work. There is a sense, I suppose, that prayer is very easy. It's very, very simple to pray. Just like an infant when it is born knows to do nothing but to cry. So in one sense, you could say that even the newest believer, if he doesn't know anything, he knows but to cry out to the Father. Even if they are groans, infant groans. But yet there is another sense that in our Christian lives, prayer is very, very tough. Prayer is very, very hard. Prayer is very, very difficult. And especially in the busy and distracted world in which we live, prayer is hard. Because we're afraid of silence. We're afraid of being alone. We're afraid of not hearing someone talk audibly back to us. But to pray rightly and constantly and biblically and powerfully is hard work. What are some barriers to prayer as we think about prayer as we begin our time tonight? What are some common barriers to prayer? What is it that hinders us in our lives? Number one, unbelief. Unbelief. And by this, I don't mean that you're not a Christian. I mean, we just sometimes pray, but we don't really believe that God could actually answer what we are praying. God, bring revival to this city. Fill this place with bodies. So much so that the windows need to be opened so the preaching of the gospel floods the streets that are full of people that are screaming to hear the preaching of the word of God. Do you believe that could happen? It sure could. God has done that before in church history. Another barrier to prayer is not only unbelief, but second, ignorance. Ignorance. That is to say, just ignorance about the importance of prayer and the benefit of prayer and the wonder of prayer and the triune ins and outs and workings of prayer. Another barrier to prayer could be third, busyness. Busyness. We can all relate to this. We're busy people. We are busy people. We have calendars. We have reminders. We have alarm clocks. We have the to-dos. We have these reminders because we are a busy people. We are busy. Number four, we also have another barrier to prayer, and that is distractions. Distractions. You know as well as I know that when you're on your knees and you're praying, what comes in your mind but that email you have to send? But that phone call you have to make, but that meeting that's coming up later in the day, but something that you forgot to do that needs to be done. All of these distractions that can flood the mind in the moment of communion with God. We understand what it is to be distracted. Next, another barrier to prayer is arrogance. Is arrogance. Because when we don't pray, we're saying, God, I don't need to depend upon you. I can depend upon myself. Another barrier to prayer is sin. Sin. A hidden sin. Private sin. Cherished sin. David prayed in Psalm 66, if I cherish sin in my heart, God will not listen to my prayers. And so if I have a pet sin, if I have a beloved sin, as the Puritans would call it, if I have this sin, I'm willing to get rid of all the others except for this. And no one knows about it. That's a barrier to prayer. Another barrier to prayer is coldness of heart. Coldness of heart. Yeah, we know that we should pray, but then when I start praying, it's almost like I'm talking to the stone cold wall right there. And my heart isn't inflamed with love for God. And I don't feel as though I'm communing with God. I just have this coldness of heart. We can understand that. Another barrier to prayer is laziness. The temptation often is there. We would rather sleep than arise early to pray. Men backslide on their knees long before they backslide in the open. A man falls in private long before he falls in public. Hear this. Beloved brothers and sisters, that the godly people call on God as our Father, 1 Peter 1. And we call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1. And God describes the wicked in the Bible in Psalm 14, verse 4, as those who do not call upon God. The wicked are those who do not call upon God. That's why believers are those who pray in the Holy Spirit, Jude 20. We are to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We are serious for the purpose of prayer, 1 Peter 4:7. We are to pray earnestly, James 5:17. We are to devote ourselves to prayer, Colossians 4:2. We are to pray at all times in the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. And we are to be those devoted to prayer. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. Consider with me, I suppose if we were to survey church history, And if we were to cast our mind across all of the eras and all of the centuries of biblical history, it's one continuous account of men who are filled by God the Holy Spirit, who are calling upon the living God and imploring His mercy in times of need. Every chapter in redemptive history, every chapter in redemptive history features men of fervent, mighty, and prevailing prayer. Fervent, mighty, and prevailing prayer. Those who have done the most for God in this life were those who met with God in prayer in private. Those who changed the world for the cause of Christ were those who were defined as those committed to prayer. Consider some people of prayer in the Bible. Abram called on God in Genesis 13. Jacob wrestled with God in Genesis 32. Moses prayed to God in Exodus 17. Joshua prayed and the sun stood still in Joshua 10. Hannah prayed and God gave her a child, 1 Samuel 1 and 2. David prayed all through the Psalms, all through the Psalms. Hezekiah prayed in 2 Kings 19. The early church prayed in Acts 12, so much so that there was an earthquake there. Paul prayed in Acts 16. Nehemiah prayed in Nehemiah 1. Ezra prayed in Ezra 9. Manasseh the king prayed in 2 Chronicles 33. Daniel prayed in Daniel 9. Epaphras prayed in Colossians 4. Anna prayed in Luke 2. And Jesus prayed in Mark chapter 1. Consider even the places where people sometimes pray throughout the Word of God. How interesting this is. Jesus prayed on a mountain. Peter prayed on a rooftop. Isaac prayed in a field. Nathanael prayed under a fig tree. Jonah prayed in a fish's belly. Paul and Silas prayed in jail. David prayed in his bed at night when he was wetting his bed with his tears. Peter prayed on a boat. Anna prayed in the temple with God's people. Cornelius prayed in the privacy of one's house. Prayer. Do we understand not just the people of prayer and not just the places of prayer, but even the power of prayer? Consider. Remember that prayer opened the Red Sea. Prayer brought water out of a rock. It was prayer that brought bread down from heaven to feed the Israelites in the wilderness. It was prayer that caused the sun, literally, historically, to stand still for one day. It was prayer that brought fire from heaven upon Elijah's sacrifice. It was prayer that turned Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. It was prayer that overthrew Sennacherib's army. And in that prayer, 185,000 soldiers died in one night. It was prayer that raised Lazarus from the dead. Prayer released men from prison. You know, in church history, it said of Mary, Queen of Scots, she said regarding John Knox, the Scottish reformer. She said, "I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men." Could that be said of us? Prayer heals the sick. Prayer raises the dead. Prayer procures salvation of the lost. Prayer sparks revival. Prayer gives courage. Prayer moves heaven. True it is. Prayer, perseverance, and faith can do anything. Prayer, perseverance, and faith can do anything. Beloved, do you believe this? Do we believe this? Is it evident in our prayer lives? It is my hope and my sincere desire over the next 3 weeks, as we look at verses 1 through 13 in Luke chapter 11, as we look at prayer, Tonight, the priority of prayer. Next week, the persistence in prayer. And then in 2 weeks, the promises that come from prayer. It is my hope that as we look in the Word of God, that God will shape us, that He will mold us, that He will convict us, and that He will grow us. So that we will be individuals like Jacob who wrestle with God in prayer. That we will be people like Isaiah that said, I'm going to take hold of God in prayer. That we will be like the early church in Acts 12 that meet together and pray until God moves and answers our prayers. We come to Luke chapter 11, and in this chapter, Jesus is outside Jerusalem. He is outside Jerusalem in the area of Judea in southern Israel. He's just a few months from the cross. He's at the very end of his earthly life, at the very end of his earthly ministry. This is different than what we often call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. It's very similar, and you'll recognize it as we work through the phrases. But these are different occasions in the life and ministry of the Lord. But he taught on prayer a lot. He taught on prayer all through the ministry. So for the next 3 weeks, we are going to see this monumental teaching on prayer. And it should be instructive to us that at the very end of the life of Christ, and as he is preparing his disciples to carry on the baton, as he is departing out of the world, he teaches them about prayer. Let us sit humbly at the feet of Christ. Actually, that was the last account we looked at, wasn't it? It was Mary seated at the feet of the Savior, listening to His Word. And so in observing the priority of prayer and the principles of prayer, I want to set before you tonight two ways in which we see prayer as a priority. Two ways in which we see prayer as a priority. And they're very simple. Number one, the man of prayer. I want you to see the man of prayer. And number two, the model for prayer. The man of prayer and the model for prayer. Very simple outline, but two ways in which we see prayer as a priority. Beloved flock, let me just share my heart with you. Prayer must be the priority in our lives. It must be. Not merely because God commands it, He does. But there's such a privilege in prayer. There's such a mighty blessing that comes in prayer. There's such an amazing intimacy and communion with God that comes in prayer. There is the strength of a church that can be determined by the prayers that it has together. The priority, the principles of prayer is what we want to look at tonight. So let's look at it. Verses 1 through 4 tonight. First, I want you to look at the man of prayer. Look at the man of prayer. Just follow with me as I read verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. The man of prayer. Jesus was a man who travailed. We don't use that word much in the English language. He travailed. It means he sweat. He worked. He labored. He gave himself and his energies to prayer. There is an amazing example that we see in this man of prayer. We are told in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 to be imitators of God as beloved children. And so if we are to be imitators of God, then we should look at this man of prayer. Look with me just back in Luke chapter 9. Let me just do a little survey with you. Let's look at the ministry of our Savior, even in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 9 verse 28. A few months before this, Jesus, some 8 days after these sayings, Luke 9, verse 28, Jesus took along Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. That was the transfiguration. But he was praying during that moment. I turn back to the beginning of the gospel, Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, at the beginning of the life and ministry of our Savior, when he is baptized in Luke 3 and verse 21. Now, when all of the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. You see, Jesus was praying even at the very outset of his public ministry. Turn the page to Luke chapter 5. Luke 5 and verse 16. Look at how Luke, the writer, brings out this amazing example of Christ. Luke 5:16, it says this: "But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray." Turn to chapter 6 and verse 12. In the context, just before he would choose the 12 apostles, Luke 6 verse 12, it was at this time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And then we turn to chapter 9. Chapter 9 again, Luke chapter 9 and in verse 18. "And it happened that while Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do people say that I am?'" At the very end of Christ's life, even on the cross, Luke chapter 23, he's on the cross with the two men on his left and on his right. And in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Maybe a good summary of the life and ministry of our Savior is found in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. He left the house and he went away to a secluded place, and he was praying there." Beloved, I know you're busy, and I'm busy. But there is no one who has ever lived that there was anyone who was more busy than the Lord Jesus. He always had sermons to preach, always had people to heal, always had disciples to teach and to instruct. He was a busy man. And yet for him to pray, he had to get up early in the morning. He had to stay up late at night. He had to stay up all night at times. He had to be alone on a mountain. He was alone with God. The circumstance in Luke chapter 11, back in our text, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, he was praying. Jesus was a man of prayer. And the disciples evidently are there. And evidently, this was so instructive to them to observe their master and their Lord Jesus praying that one of them said in verse 1, "Lord, teach us to pray." You know what is interesting to me? Never in the Gospels do we have an account of the disciples saying, "Lord, teach us to preach." Never do we have an account of the disciples saying, "Lord, teach us to lead. Teach us to manage. Teach us to travel well. Teach us to evangelize. Teach us to cast out demons." We don't have that. Here's what we have: "Lord, teach us to pray. We see you praying, and we want to pray like that. We want to learn like that. We want to be instructed to pray like that." Pray, pray. When Jesus prayed in a certain place, after he had finished praying, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." What do we learn about Jesus, the man of prayer? Number one, we learn his dependence on prayer. We learn his dependence on prayer. You say, what do you mean? Jesus derived strength from prayer. You say he's God, right, but he's man. He derived strength from prayer. He fought temptation with prayer. Number one, he had dependence on prayer. Number two, he had frequency of prayer. Frequency of prayer. He prayed often. We read in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus would often slip away to secret places and pray. He would rise early in the morning while it is still dark. He would pray on a mountain. He would pray on the cross. He would pray while he is baptized. He would pray while he is walking. He would pray while he's with the disciples. He would pray while he is alone. He would pray brief prayers, and sometimes he would spend all nights in prayer. The frequency of prayer. Number three, the diligence of prayer. The diligence. He was a busy man, but he made prayer happen. After all, we prioritize what is important. We prioritize eating. We prioritize sleep. We prioritize the reading of the word. We prioritize corporate worship. Oh, how we can also be diligent in prayer as well. Number four, along those lines, we see the priority of prayer. In learning from Jesus, we see the priority of prayer. If all things were eliminated, Jesus still had to pray. He had to pray. He had to pray. It was a priority. We learn, number five, the necessity of prayer, that he could not, not pray. So much so, after a busy day in John chapter 6 and feeding the 5,000 and walking on water and calming a storm and all of these different miracles and teaching and being rejected by crowds, after a long day of ministry, he still stayed up to pray. He sacrificed his sleep in order to pray. Why? Because of the necessity of prayer. Number six, we see the privacy of prayer. That Jesus got alone to pray, even apart from the crowds. Apart from the crowds. We often read of the disciples looking for Jesus, of the crowds looking for Jesus, and then they found him when he was praying. Oh, that that would happen more to us, that we would be alone with God, where we would be in private, communing with our God. And then number seven, we see the impact of prayer. The impact of prayer. This made such an impact that the disciples said, "Whoa, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. This is amazing." Have you ever known someone like that? You ever met someone like that? Someone that you hear them pray and you say, that person walks near to God. That person knows God. That person spends time with God. They are serious about the matter of prayer. We know people like that, and we benefit from people like that. And yet the disciples, they came to Jesus and they said, that impacts us. We want to learn. What humility for us even to have that kind of humility to approach someone and say, will you teach me to pray? Will you teach me to pray? Jesus is the perfect man who devoted himself to prayer. It takes a serious life to pray as Jesus prayed. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 says that we are to be serious, sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. Why? Because the end of all things is near. Prayer pressed upon Christ is a solemn, all-imperative, all-commanding duty, as well as a royal privilege in which all sweetness was absorbing in his heart. Prayer was the secret of his power. It was the source of his wealth. It was the source of his joy and communion and strength. Yes, he was busy. He can relate to you. He can relate to me. He was busy. But yet he was a man of prayer. We can learn from the example, learn from the model of the man Jesus. Kind of like Martin Luther, who one time looked at all of the duties that he had to accomplish in a very especially busy day. And instead of praying for the normal 1 hour, Luther said, I need to pray for 2 hours today. He was so busy that he had to devote an extra hour to prayer. What an amazing mindset. What a commitment. What a goal. Let us learn. Let us look at the man of prayer. our Savior, the Lord. That's the first thing that we can learn in this priority, of prayer by looking at the man of prayer, and that is our Savior. But now, in the remaining verses that we're going to look at tonight, I want to give you, number two in your outline, I want you to learn a model for prayer. Learn a model for prayer. Here's a template for prayer. This is the exhortation for us to pray. We need to learn how to pray. And bless God, He is so kind that He's given us a model. He's given us a template right here in the Word of God. The disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." So John taught his followers how to pray. Lord Jesus, will you teach us how to pray? And look carefully at your Bible at the very end of verse, in the middle of verse 2. Jesus said to them, "When you pray." When you pray. Number one, that teaches the frequency. When. When. He assumes that you'll pray. When you pray. When. Also, we see when you pray, we also see a mark of individuality here. He's speaking to his disciples, and he's been praying alone, and he's teaching them so that they can pray individually in a way that honors God and in a way that pleases God, just like he has set the example. But we also see not only the mark of individuality in prayer, but also the corporate nature of prayer, because the prayer here says, "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. We forgive those who are indebted to us. Lead us not." So there's a corporate mentality even of prayer. When you all pray, pray. Prayer is to be public. It is to be communal as well as private and individualistic. Now that's why we have our Wednesday night prayer meeting where we meet and study the Word and pray together. And then he says in verse 2, when you pray, pray. The word for prayer has to do with fellowship with God. It has to do with worship. It has to do with falling down before God, almost like being prostrate before Him. When you pray, when you worship, when you meet with God, when you commune with God, when you fall before God. When we look at the prayer itself in verses 2 and 3 and 4, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread," and so on. The prayer itself is actually quite simple. It's quite simple, and it's not so much the Lord's prayer as much as it is the disciples' prayer. He is teaching the disciples and us how to pray. And in this prayer, there are five petitions. There are five commands. In Matthew chapter 6, there are six. There's one additional one. We'll talk about it as we work through the prayer. But five petitions, five commands. And if you look at verses 2, 3, and 4, notice something. Beloved, look at the Bible. It's just simple. It's brief. It's brief. You could read this in 10 seconds, 15 seconds. Jesus doesn't give us a complex 50 bullet point. You need to have every single theological I dotted and T crossed. You don't have to have that. It's very simple. It's not hard. It's not complex. It's not long. That's why this has been used all through church history for parents to teach their children how to pray. It's very simple. It can be memorized. Many of you have memorized this prayer. And it ought to be something that we memorize as families so that we can learn this model for prayer. We ought to teach our children this model for praying and what each of these elements means and signifies. Now, when we come to the elements and the template of this model prayer, just a few things at the outset here. This is not intended to be a prayer that is repeated verbatim all of the time. There are some churches, perhaps some denominations, that choose to repeat the Lord's Prayer every time they gather together in corporate worship. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the goal of why the prayer was given. And here's why. There's never an account anywhere else in the New Testament of the church doing that. The early church didn't do that, as far as we know, in the book of Acts. And the account in Matthew chapter 6 of the disciples' prayer is different than the one here in Luke chapter 11. So there's a little bit of difference. So it's not you need to repeat this verbatim. That's not the goal. That's not the point of the prayer. This is a template. It includes the necessary elements. It's the skeleton, as it were, of a good, healthy, biblical prayer. It's the model, the template, the guide, the pattern, the ultimate example, or a good outline, if you will, of what good prayers would look like. The structure of this model prayer is profound, and actually it's essential. Look with me at verse 2. Notice how Jesus begins this instruction. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. It all begins with the God focus. It all begins with God. God, here's who you are. God, here's what you will do. It is a God-centered focus that is begun with, and then, and only then, does it transition to our petitions and our requests. In other words, praise, then petitions. Adoration, and then asking. Exalting God and then entreating God. Worshiping God and then presenting my wants to God. So let's look at it together. The prayer itself, this model prayer, this model for prayer. Verse 2, when you pray, say, Father. 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 Father denotes authority, love, intimacy, and wisdom. But ultimately, He is only our Father through Jesus Christ. This is John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. It's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. What an amazing thing that we can come to holy, righteous, sovereign, wise, all-knowing, all-present God and call Him Father. What an amazing thing. This is why prayer is often referred to as communing with God. That's why the Puritans and the Reformers in many in church history would talk about prayer, not merely as we're going to say our prayers, but we're going to meet with God. We're going to commune with God. We're going to be intimate with God. Because God is our Father. He's our Father. And at the very outset of this prayer, it means when Jesus says, pray like this, Father, here's what He's saying at the very beginning, that God only hears the prayers of true believers. Amen. Only. God does not hear the prayers of non-believers. He doesn't because He can't. Because Christ is the only access to God. Ephesians 2:18, for through Christ we have our access in one spirit to the Father. Proverbs 28 verse 9, the one who turns away his ear from the law, even his prayer is an abomination. John 9 and verse 31, the blind man who was healed says, God does not hear sinners. Come to the Father through Christ. with the help of the Holy Spirit. And when you call God Father in prayer, oh, we could spend weeks on this. Weeks, because this is the gospel right here. How is God Father and not our judge? How is God our intimate lover and not the one who is our angry, righteous sovereign who will cast sinners into hell? It's through Christ. It's through Christ. God as Father signifies intimacy. It shows that God is accessible. It shows that God is available. It shows that God has a knowledge of His people and that you can have a knowledge of Him as Father. It signifies love, just like a father would have love for the children and the children would have a love for their father. It signifies vulnerability, where a child makes himself vulnerable with his father in the same way we do with our father. It signifies trust. It signifies confidence. Confidence. It is if we say, oh, Father, Father, who are possessed of so much affection for your children. You are so ready to forgive. We as your children, we come to you and we approach you and we present our requests to you. And we are fully persuaded that you have no other feelings toward us than those of a loving Father. Even though we are unworthy of such a parent. John Calvin is right in that. He is right in that. That we can come to God as His Father. His Father. Warm your heart with the tenderness. With the tenderness of God as your Father. Do you ever get to your knees and you begin your prayer time and you sort of feel as though you're just not ready for prayer? And you're not really feeling as though God is hearing your prayers and you don't feel as though your prayers are accomplishing anything. Then camp on this one word, that God is Father. That He is Father. That God can be our Father through Christ. I'm halfway through my notes. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. John, the apostle of love, is writing to the people that he loves and he cares for so much. Believers in the city of Ephesus, as John writes this little letter to that church there, 1 John 3, look at verse 1. I mentioned it at the beginning, but let me read it again. Beloved, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. If you had your Greek Bible open, it would read this. Not so much see how great a love, it would read like this. What kind of planet does this love come from? What kind of planet? No one has ever seen this kind of love. No one has ever known this kind of love. No one has ever given this kind of love. That we should be called children of God, verse 1, and such we are. That's the point. We are children of God who have believed in Him. John continues, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Look, that's the issue. Are we a people of prayer who have received God's love so much that we are set apart, we are marked as people who have received God's love, this otherworldly love, and we love to get alone, to be with God. For this reason, the world doesn't know us. Why do you get alone? Why do you like to be alone? Why are you mumbling to yourself? Why are you talking to yourself all the time? Beloved, verse 2, now we are children of God. And it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. Because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. There was a Puritan who lived hundreds of years ago. His name was Richard Sibbes. Richard Sibbes was a pastor, he was a preacher, he was a theologian, he was a writer and author of many books and works and writings. It was often said of Richard Sibbes that he was frequent and he was intimate in being alone with God. So much so that he would frequently tell people, "My God and I are good company. My God and I are good company." Beloved, this week, let it be true of you and of me that God and me, God and you, God and us, is good company. Amen. Father, thank you for the word that you have given to us in Luke chapter 11 as we have even begun to look at this great and marvelous teaching, this instruction, this template of prayer. May we be encouraged that you are our Father. And may we pray with hearts that are inflamed with love for you as our great and intimate Father. Thank you that we are no longer children of wrath, but we are children. We are children of you, O God, and we can run to you and we can unburden our souls. We can unburden our souls into your bosom. We can climb up into your lap as our Father. Through Christ, with boldness, with confidence. Let us pray. Let us learn from our Master. Let us learn from our Savior. Let us learn from the God-man who was heard because of his loud cries that he uttered while he was here. May it be said of us, "My God and I are good company." In Jesus' name, amen.